Welcome to the 2001 Symposia on Exegetical Theology, hosted by Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. Your presenter, Dr. Dean O. Wenthy. His paper, The Torah Story, Identity or Duty as the Essence of the Law.
Thank you. It's a great pleasure to have all of you here this morning, and I look forward to a lively discussion with the other papers surrounding this topic of the law. The Torah story, then, identity or duty as the essence of the law. One of the attractive aspects of exegesis is the constant vocation to understand a text more fully. It is foundational to a confessional Christianity that the texts of sacred scripture continually address and define us. Rightly understood, we are most open to what has been termed a second naivete, that is, a fresh and a fuller understanding of a text. This, I hasten to add, is qualitatively different than a scholarly infatuation with novelty, or the desire to carve out a scholarly career by proposing the novel. This fresh exegesis is at its best also faithful, for it further expounds and exposes the richness and depth of sacred scripture. A key hermeneutical principle flows from this openness to sacred scripture, namely, exegetes have more fun in life. And if you look, you can see one of our exegetes in the process of having more fun. I think he's facing church discipline at present. Far from being pinched by the thesis antithesis method of his colleagues in the systematics department, notice the contrast between joy and despair. It's the difference between exegesis and systematics. The exegete, then, is continually called to discover the multiple aspects and relationships of texts within their near and more remote contexts. This year's exegetical symposium has, therefore, appropriately focused on one of the classic and fundamental components of sacred scripture and of any theological construal of reality, namely the nature, function, and place of the law. As we heard yesterday, the work, especially of E.P. Saunders, has sparked a vigorous discussion not only of his proposed covenantal nomism, but of the nature and function of the law in St. Paul. This debate invites anyone who is committed to biblical theology as a discipline with its own integrity to bring the Old Testament to the table as well. This paper seeks to explore freshly and also faithfully the manner in which the law functions within the larger Torah story of the Old Testament. Throughout this exploration, our ecclesial and cultural context will be drawn upon to compare and contrast the claims of select texts with the realities of church and cultural life as they are experienced in our day. A very real question for every Christian generation is the extent to which its faith and its life are being defined and shaped by sacred scripture. It is all too easy, even within a community that formally subscribes to a high view of biblical authority, to allow a variety of other forces to de facto shape and norm the lives of the faithful. Not a few students of Western Christendom suggest that the real life of many churches is a mixture of consumerism, individual enthusiasms, and Western and North American assumptions about the character of religion. Barbara Wheeler, the president of Auburn Seminary and no conservative, has written this: "We mainline Protestants are lacking a sense of identity, direction, and purpose. This is most evident in the erosion of our patterns of life." She continues, "Our way, our piety, is so faded and frayed that the patterns that compromise it are often not even recognizable." That's a real question. Is, in the life of the church, the sacred text actually shaping and forming and nurturing? Erich Auerbach, a noted scholar of Western literature, and not one guided by dogmatic commitments, nonetheless observes, "The world of scripture stories is not satisfied with claiming to be a historically true reality. It insists that it is the only real world and is destined to autocracy. The scripture stories do not, like Homer's, court our favor. They do not flatter us that they may please us and enchant us. They seek to subject us, and if we refuse to be subjected, we are rebels." It also seems clear that the call of John Bright in his 1967 work, The Authority of the Old Testament, is as appropriate and necessary now as it was then. In a word, Bright called for the church to revive its use of the Old Testament as authoritative scripture and to abandon hermeneutical postures that effectively reduce the Old Testament to the sole role of preparing for the gospel. He writes, "If the Old Testament is accorded only the auxiliary pedagogical function of preparing men's minds for the reception of the gospel, then the door is thrown open to Marcionism, whether it is intended or not. If that is the only function the Old Testament has, the question will inevitably be raised if it is really needed." So, if we grant for the moment that there is a need to revive the Old Testament as authoritative scripture that actually shapes the thoughts and practice of God's people, the question immediately follows as to what impedes and interrupts such a usage. The thesis offered here is that too often the laws of the Old Testament have been abstracted and divorced from the narratives in which they are embedded. Isn't it the case that when many in the church reflect on the Old Testament, their entry point is Mount Sinai? And at least in the United States, hermeneutically, they often see Moses, who looks a lot like Charlton Heston. These commandments, then, unfortunately, take on a status of independence so that God delivers them but then is removed from them, and he evaluates us over against them. Hence, in this reading, the performance of the commandments and the keeping of the law are construed as a duty that has a certain independence and distance from the narrative framework. This duty, in turn, begins to assume a neutral and universal legitimacy, like Immanuel Kant's categorical imperative, namely, always act so as to treat humanity, whether in your own person or in that of others, as an end and not as a means. Kant's commitment to a consistent universability is his way to construct an ethic and simultaneously escape appeals to human nature or to divine revelation. From Kant's viewpoint, reason and his rendering of reality through reason offer sufficient data to ground this categorical imperative. Alastair MacIntyre, among others, has shown how insufficient such grounding is. He writes, But Kant gives no good reason for holding this position. I can without difficulty challenge it. Let everyone, for example, except me, be treated as a means may be immoral, but it is not inconsistent, and there is not even any inconsistency in willing a universe of egotists, all of whom live by this maxim. It might be inconvenient for each if everyone lived by this maxim, but it would not be impossible, and to invoke considerations of convenience would in any case be to introduce just that prudential reference to happiness which Kant aspires to eliminate from all considerations of morality. What is the price paid by this reading of the Old Testament law? David Yago has captured its impact in a perceptive analysis. He writes, "Where the self is defined in terms of disengagement and power, the will of God comes to be seen as an external factor impinging on the self and limiting it from without. God's authority is reduced to his power to confer reward and impose punishment as we succeed or fail in meeting the exactions he imposes." He continues, "The commandments of God are redefined as the articulation of these stipulations, and just so enter into an antithetical relationship to human freedom. Freedom easily comes to be defined as freedom precisely from the pressure of such demands, whether imposed by God or anyone else. We are free, it is held, insofar as we can do what we want, insofar as our power is unchecked, unhindered by expectations or prohibitions imposed from outside ourselves. As one looks at the collapse of meaningful and evangelical church discipline in large segments of Christianity, it is legitimate to ask whether separating the law and according it a certain independence hasn't had the effect of impeding the law's role in the life and practice of many communities of faith. And what I'd like to have you consider is whether, by reducing the law to an accusatory function and separating it from the narrative, we haven't wrongly suggested that the law has a certain independent standing. In such an environment, it could be expected that theologians would reach for the most exotic exegetical moves to marginalize and to relativize each law by appealing to the culture-bound character of its admonitions. Authors and titles multiply as every scriptural law, and particularly the Ten Commandments, are subjected to gleeful deconstruction." And again, let me quote David Yago. "In light of these changes, the first great gulf separating us from Luther comes fully into view. We no longer believe that it could be good news that we have a Lord and King. We cannot easily see how it would be a positive thing to fall under any definite governance with describable goals and substantive purposes, however gracious its operation. Since we no longer believe that human experience has any innate telos or end, except perhaps the purely formal and ungovernable pluralistic end of individual self-realization, the declaration that Christ will unfailingly accomplish the holy will of God in us, that his rule over us will assuredly secure our fulfillment of God's commandments, rings in our ears more like a threat than a promise." And I'd like to pick up on his words here. "Indeed, if we identify the graciousness of the divine presence precisely with its lack of substantive purpose, its renunciation of dominion, its benign indifference to what we are and how we live, this is the chief historical peculiarity of contemporary mainline Christianity. Never before in Christian history has the notion of salvation been so completely divorced from the notion of a hopeful discipline of life. I'd like to press this language about what we are and how we are to live. My suggestion is that the church would benefit greatly by recovering the scriptural integration of narrative and law that the Torah story so completely displays. The law, understood in this fashion, is inextricably bound in its proper understanding to the gracious character of the God so consistently described in the narrative portions of the Old Testament. And that, I think, is key as we go on. For example, the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20 are preceded by the summary statement, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Entailed in that short formula of self-identification is an entire redemptive history, or the manner in which Moses provides the historical prologue of Deuteronomy 1-4 as backgrounds for the presentation of the commandments of Deuteronomy 5, also places these laws against the huge canvas of God's gracious acts and presence. Even a Reformed scholar such as Walter Kaiser writes, "Accordingly, the priority and absoluteness of God's grace are constantly reiterated. The law, then, must not be viewed as an abstract imperial tractate that stands overtly over the heads of men and women. It was and is, first of all, intensely personal. The covenant aims to establish a personal relationship, not a code of conduct in the abstract." Quite simply, Scripture tells us who God is and who we are through the majestic narratives which unite words and deeds in a seamless portrait and thereby entail our vocation to act in accord with our being. Permit me to quote my teacher, Stanley Hauerwas: "The scripture functions as authority for Christians precisely because by trying to live, think, and be faithful to its witness, they find they are more nearly able to live faithful to the truth. The moral use of Scripture, therefore, lies precisely in its power to help us remember the stories of God for the continual guidance of our community and of individual lives. To be a community which lives by remembering is a genuine achievement, as too often we assume that we can ensure our existence only by freeing ourselves from the past." To put this point in stark terms, before the laws of the Old Testament can be fully understood and appropriately, if imperfectly, followed, it is necessary to know the character of the agent. That is, who are we? And in order to know who we are, we need to know who God is. And to know who God is, we need to know the narratives that unveil his character. Indeed, if those two contrasting pictures are available, I think these are hopefully a visual. In contemporary theology, I believe this is self-understanding. It is ill-defined, although it does look a little bit like a class of seminarians at 8 a.m., Our contemporaries do not know who they are. In fact, I believe one of the chief sins is that they create the indicatives. They want a different account of who they are than is offered in the Torah. And this is what results. And if we put the other text, I believe this captures a classic Christian vision wherein human beings first know who they are because they know who God is. And it's in that context of relation and ontological grounding that the Torah, with its laws, with its revelation, are compelling and positive. Thus, my suggestion is that the law be viewed not simply as a duty, but as a portion of a larger narrative of indicatives that lead us clearly back to our origin, describe our purpose in and before God, and call us to an obedience that is good, noble, and at the very heart of who God has made us in Christ. It is, to use Kaiser's phraseology, a matter of personal relationship. Indeed, I would press that the narratives define that character and nature of personhood for each of us. Exegetically, what I am suggesting is a renewal of respect for and recovery for the life of the church, of what has historically been described as the third use of the law, that is, as a wonderful and welcome guide to the new man or woman in Christ. To support this move, I would like to underscore the coherence and integration of indicatives and imperatives in the Torah. The indicatives describe God's gracious character in creation and his gracious presence with the rebellious people over and over and over throughout Torah, the tabernacle narratives, the creation narratives, the promise narratives. One doesn't have to look hard for grace. In episode after episode and in generation after generation, the truth about who God is becomes the truth about who we are. For we learn that we have no true being apart from our relationship to him. Indeed, even in the categories of indicative and imperative, there's a simplicity that we need to overcome. Thomas Mann, in a fascinating study on the Pentateuch entitled The Book of Torah, The Narrative Integrity of the Pentateuch, makes this point clearly. He writes, "The integrity of the Pentateuchal narrative, however, derives not only from the form of story, but also from the literary types which are not inherently narrative, especially law. Law is an essential element in the plot of the Pentateuch, and without that element, the story would be incomplete. Indeed, even if the discrimination between story and law, however appropriate in terms of distinguishing literary forms, can suggest that narrative texts only recite, whereas legal texts only command. To deny an imperative force to story, however, is to ignore the motivational and analytical nature of biblical narrative, that is, its rhetoric of command. Similarly, to limit the meaning of law to its imperative force and its content is to ignore that its meaning and authority are partly dependent upon the narrative context. The word Torah, in its widest sense, means guidance, instruction, discipline, and only in its most narrow sense, law. The Torah is the definitive guidebook of ancient Israel, and it guides in the form of both narrative and law so that the two become inseparable and indispensable." I want at this point to advance the Hebrew word Torah as a scripturally apt way to capture the inseparable and indispensable character of narrative and law. Here is a word that in repeated instances entails the whole fabric of scriptural revelation for our instruction. Let us review a few select texts before citing some scholarly summaries. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 provide an excellent departure point. You recall how the text goes, "Blessed is the seminarian who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." The very thought of delight in the law and meditating on it day and night can strike our culture and our theological context as incipient legalism. An important question attends these two verses, and that is simply whether the practice of most translations in rendering the word Torah with law is really appropriate and accurate. Diverse voices challenge this translation. From the German critical scholarly tradition, Hans-Joachim Krauss writes, "Our comprehension of this verse and of the whole Psalm, Psalm 1, now depends upon the interpretation of the term Torah. We must reject the traditional translation law, which immediately imports all kinds of nomistic prejudices and reflections. Torah is instruction in the sense of the merciful revelation of the will of God. And from a very different quarter, Wilbert Gaurish, a very different quarter, the Wisconsin Synod, he writes, "So, for example, in Psalm 1, verse 2, speaking of the godly man, the psalmist says, 'But his delight is in the law, the teaching of the Lord, and on his law teaching he meditates day and night.' Since nothing in the context limits the significance of Torah to either the law or the gospel, the psalmist is saying that the godly man finds delight in God's entire word, both in the law and the gospel." As I continued to review the literature on the use of Torah in Psalm 1, I came across this engaging quote from Luther. He comments on the phrase, "And on his law he meditates day and night." This meditation is not beyond criticism, unless the will comes first, for love itself will teach meditation. Truly, as we despair of our own strength, we must, through humble faith in Christ, pray, as I have said, that the desire be sent down from heaven. Note this well. It is the mode and nature of all who love to chatter, to sing, to think, compose, and frolic freely about what they love and to enjoy hearing about it. Therefore, this lover, this blessed man, has his love, the law of God, always in his mouth, always in his heart, and if possible, always in his ear. The way in which Luther wraps the law in love is precisely the move of other Torah psalms. Listen to the way it's matrixed in Psalm 19b. The Torah of the law is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. The delight of Psalm 1 in Torah is echoed in this extensive characterization of Torah and its cognates. Do these terms entail the narratives of the Torah story, that is, of the Pentateuch, which in turn display the gracious character of God? Psalm 78 is instructive at this point. Here, Asaph invites Israel to give ear to Torah, to his instruction. Ha'atzina ami tokati. As one observes this instruction unfold, the Torah that he's putting in their ear, it points to nothing less than the narrative of Israel's history. Listen to some of the moments he highlights. Verse 5, he decreed statutes for Jacob and established the Torah in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach his children. And then verse 13, he divided the sea and led them through it. He made the water stand firm like a wall. Verse 24, he rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Verse 68, he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. Verse 69, he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he established forever. He chose David, his servant, and led him from the sheep pens. The way in which Torah covers both narrative and law surely alerts us to nuances of perceiving the law that have sometimes been squeezed out for homiletical or theological reasons. As one scholar has written recently, it is important to see that Torah encompasses not only specific legal or moral instruction, but also the whole historical review of Israel's past. In other words, the Psalms hold up the Pentateuch as a whole, as Torah. The psalmist employs the past events and figures as a means to instruct his readers. Two other texts point in the direction of the Torah uniting the gracious character of God in the Torah narrative with the kind of instruction that the creatures made in his image are to follow, not as those beholden to some external and abstract duty, but as those who know their identity as the children of Yahweh. Psalm 119 displays a whole series of characterizations of Torah that challenge any reduction of it to a law that's alien duty and simply demand. I'll give you a couple examples. Psalm 119:1. Blessed are those whose way are blameless, who walk according to the Torah of the Lord. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may see the wonderful things in your Torah. Verse 29, keep me from deceitful ways, be gracious to me through your Torah. Verse 55, these are all from Psalm 119. In the night I remember your name, O Lord, I will keep your Torah. Repeatedly, the psalmist's love of the Torah is held up. Perhaps these descriptions would not seem so new if we would ponder afresh the beauty and integration of the Pentateuch. Listen to Moses' famous summary invitation, an invitation which presupposes a gracious and good God who has acted consistently in mercy and grace towards his people. In Deuteronomy 30, right at the end of the Pentateuch, Moses says, now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. No, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today, first, love the Lord your God. Walk in his ways. Keep his commandments, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're entering to possess. The prophetic literature places Torah at the center of God's eschatological reign. Listen to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The Torah will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It is interesting that even a voice like Dr. Pieper mentions this as the purest gospel, that this Torah that goes out from Jerusalem. Other prophetic texts carry the same gospel freight with Torah. In Isaiah 42, the great messianic servant passage, verse 4 says, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his Torah, the islands will put their hope. Or Jeremiah chapter 31 has this beautiful portrait of the messianic age. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my Torah in their minds, in their midst, and write it on their hearts, because they all will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. It is then, as in Eden, life before and in God, or death apart from God. But that life before and in God entails that the love of the Lord, who has shown us his gracious presence over and over in Israel's story, that perfect history, and definitively in the face of Christ, so identity, not duty, is the heart of our calling. An identity that involves at the same time a response. That identity is nurtured and finally credited entirely to the gracious acts of our God, particularly in holy baptism. But it then does form and shape a habit of being that is in Christ, always imperfect and frequently hidden in our fallen estate, but nonetheless real. As a Luther scholar has put it, this new way of being present in the bodily world, that is loving the Torah and seeing those laws and narratives as the very life that we live, in obedience to the second table of Moses, is for Luther a kind of beginning of bodily resurrection. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, who sanctifies and awakens the body also to a new life of this sort until it is fulfilled in the life of come. The term Torah, then, entails a range of meanings that's appropriate to its character, from law in the narrow sense to gospel in the narrow sense to the very broad sense of revelation. This ability, if you will, to be matrixed in a number of ways, it has been suggested, is not fully understood by appealing to etymology, that is, simply to its root to instruct, but is rather in its entailment the whole breadth of scriptural witness to the seamless fabric of law and narrative. Like a Flemish tapestry, one cannot remove all the law threads and accurately understand the law, nor can one remove all the narrative or story threads. Rather, for the new man or woman in Christ, their identity in the character of God now calls them to a created bodily life which is faithful to his image. Of course, Adam and Eve, and our desire is to be like God, is nothing less than the desire to paint our own portrait, to create our own narrative of our origins and of our present actions. A fallen humanity writes its evolutionary myths and thereby kills its identity. For that old Adam, both God's story and God's law accuse and judge. But for us, this story frees. It frees us for service to God and to delight in his law. For as St. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Thank you.